Amen. Well, we are working our way through Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, A Case for Congregationalism. And in chapter 1, Lehman seeks to define who is in charge within the church. And he does so by laying a foundation for a biblical hermeneutic for instructions and answering these two questions. How do we read the Bible institutionally, and how do we discern which biblical institutions are normative? Last week, we looked at his first point of who is authorized to do what within the church. And he concludes that we only have authority because God has given us authority, and our authority only extends as far as God has allowed. And so we looked at Genesis 1, which is a good example. God creates man, and he gives him authority and dominion over all creation. And yet, in his Ten Commandments, God limits our authority over creation in that we cannot murder our neighbor. And so, Lehman draws out two different types of rules within Scripture. One is mandatory rules, and the other is power-conferring rules. Mandatory rules are the commands given in Scripture, such as the Ten Commandments. They are rules that we must follow, and they tell us what we must do, and they also tell us what we must not do. We must worship our God, must not use His name in vain, we must keep His Sabbath holy, we must honor our father and mother, we must not murder. So you hear both of theirs, right? They're positive and negative commands. Here is what you must do, and here is what you must not do. It provides boundaries for our authority. Now, power-conferring rules, then, are the commissions given in Scripture. They establish a vocation or an office within the Old Testament Israel or within the New Testament church. The most well-known power-conferring rule is the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, which says, "All authority has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so you hear this commissioning. Jesus says, go, and then he tells us what to do. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey. So when put together, we see that mandatory rules demerit and limit the power-conferring rules of the Bible. So take the Great Commission, for instance. When Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, he only gives us limited information on that, on how to fulfill that commission. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. But beyond that, we're not really given instructions on how we are to make disciples. We can look at the ministry of Jesus and how he discipled others. We can look at the ministry of the apostles and their letters to the church. And as we saw in Titus a few weeks ago, what Titus is to teach, but we're not told how he is to teach it. And so, is it from the pulpit? Is it in small groups? Is it one-to-one? How is it to be taught? So this is the question Lehman seeks to answer. We have been commissioned. Our authority has been limited. But how do we fulfill the authorization given to us by God? His answer, wisdom. Wisdom. To understand how biblical wisdom is to function within the church, we must first distinguish between matters that are divinely fixed and matters that are left up to humans to determine. Lehman uses a football analogy to explain this point, which I get along with, right? Because I love football. So I'm just going to stick with it. Football is a game of fixed rules. If you've ever seen a football rule book, it's pretty thick. And it's so thick that an official on the field is not supposed to know every rule that goes to every game. Rather, they're given sections that they're supposed to memorize. But it's a game with fixed rules. The goal of a running back is to be handed the ball, and in our terms, that would be the equivalent of being commissioned by God. And the running back is commissioned, then his goal is to first gain yards, secondly, to gain a first down, and ultimately to score a touchdown. However, he is constrained both by rules and situations. He is constrained by the width of the football field, roughly 53 yards across, and on each side of the field are what are called sidelines, or in lines. And he is, if he touches those, then he is down and his commission is over. Think of sidelines as the mandatory rules of the Bible. He cannot cross them. In doing so, he breaks the rules. Likewise, there are rules that the referee will enforce, such as the offense cannot hold, the defense cannot grab the face mask, on and on we could go. But the running back is not only constrained by the rules of the game, he's also constrained by situations. He's constrained by the defensive scheme. He's restrained by the conditions of the field. And while each play has a specific design, they don't always happen according to plan. The goal of the running back is to score a touchdown, but he has some freedom on how he gets there. The best running backs are the ones who can see the field and wisely choose the best path for running. Maybe it's straight, maybe it's a cutback, maybe it's backwards then forwards. But the best running backs are able to see the way in which is the best to reach the end zone. Therefore, God has commissioned people to rule in a particular way, and that way is fixed. However, how those rules go about their rule, those rulers go about their rule is to some measure left up to them. So the law of God establishes the boundary for rulers, just as the sidelines and referees establish boundaries in the football game. But biblical wisdom determines our best course of action, just as the situation of each play determines the path of the running back. Now, I'll just be honest and say this. I tend not to like analogies. Because here's what I want to do with analogies. I want to nuance them to death. Because analogies tend to break down, and the further you take them out, the more questions that people begin to ask and the more holes they begin to poke. So let's just use this as a framework and not a one-to-one analogy, right? So referees don't equal the law of God or anything like that. But it's a good example of how running backs are constrained by rules and also situations, and how they are to use their wisdom in the best way possible to benefit their team. So let's move on and say, what is wisdom according to the Bible? If we are really to say, well, where the Bible doesn't explicitly say this is what we must do, well, that's where we must theologize, and that's where we must conjecture from the Bible and do what is right. And so we are left up to wisdom. And so if we are to talk about wisdom, we must know what the Bible teaches about wisdom. So four passages. Proverbs 1:7. It's a well-known proverb. You've probably heard it before. But it's the end to the introduction to the book of Proverbs. And it says this. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 similarly states, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 15:13, the fear of Yahweh is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Finally, Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. What we see in those four passages is the same thing. To fear Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The foundation of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge begins with the posturing of fearing the Lord. Now, in wisdom literature within the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is synonymous with faith. And we can fear the Lord in two ways, depending upon your standing in Christ. First, we fear the Lord in His righteousness and in His wrath towards sinners. In Isaiah, we see Isaiah sees the Lord lifted up, and what does he do? He falls to the ground like a dead man and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips." He recognizes who he is in light of who God is, and that is a rightful fear before the Lord. We fear what he might do to us as we sin against him. But this is not for those who are in Christ, as there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has died as a propitiation for our sins. Therefore, we no longer need to fear the Lord because of sin if we are truly in Christ. But we see this kind of fear in both Luke, I wrote 23, but I believe it's 24, Luke 23 or 24, and Revelation 6, where people will flee from the wrath of God that is to come. They'll run to the mountains and say, "Fall in on me and hide me from the wrath of God that is to come." Now think about the terror of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of claustrophobic and I don't like to walk into closed in areas where I think this could fall in on me. And these people are so afraid about the coming wrath of God that they run to the mountains and they say, "Fall in on us, crush us, that God might pass over us and not pour out his wrath upon us because he missed us." That's how fearful God is to sinners. It goes back to talking about this weightiness of God that we talked about this morning. The wrath of God is to come, and they say it is far better to be crushed by a mountain than to face the wrath of God. But secondly, there is a different kind of fearing the Lord for those who are in Christ Jesus. We fear the Lord by faith. And the way that we do this is we fear disappointing our Heavenly Father, and we fear what He might not do through us if we continue in our disobedience. So it's no longer, I fear what God might do to me, it's I fear what God might not do through me if I remain in my disobedience. Right? It's that old saying, like, my dad knew how to cut me to the heart. Because if I did something that he disapproved of, and I said, "Are you mad at me?" It wasn't, "No, son, I'm not mad at you. I'm just disappointed in you." And that cut this little boy deep to his heart, where I was like, I don't want to disappoint my dad. It's the same thing. We fear disappointing our Heavenly Father. So we fear disappointing him. So in our fear of disappointing him, we live by faith. So that's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. To fear the Lord. Biblical wisdom begins with faith and walking by faith, which is synonymous then with fearing the Lord. Wisdom then becomes the skill of studying the world, studying the law of God, and the fallen nature, and the nature of fallen reality, and bringing order to it. So, if you would like, turn to Exodus 28 and Exodus 31. Where we see God give knowledge, give skill to certain people. So Exodus 28 verses 1 through 5 say this. God speaking. "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. They are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine twined linen. So here's what we see. God fills the skillful with the spirit of skill, that they may fashion garments that he has commanded of them to make. He doesn't give instruction how to make the garments. Instead, he gives them wisdom to guide their decision making. So God doesn't come along and say, here's this 215-piece instruction like you get with the Legos, and say, now build this certain Lego. No, he fills them with his spirit, and they listen to the spirit, and they follow the wisdom that is given to them by the spirit. Likewise, we see this in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6. Then Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stone for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed him with him Oholiab, the son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Once again, we see that God has empowered them to be able to do what God has commanded them. In verse 3, God fills him with the Spirit of God. And he fills them with ability. He fills them with intelligence. He fills them with knowledge and with craftsmanship. Why? Well, that they're able to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stone for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. So God gives them the ability. He doesn't give them detailed instructions on how they're to meticulously do every single thing. Rather, he gives them wisdom on how to do it. So in verse 6, God gives all able men the ability to make all that he has commanded. Again, God doesn't provide meticulous details of how, but he gives them the wisdom to decide. This is the skill of using wisdom to fulfill God's commission while also observing God's law. Therefore, when we talk about being authorized to fulfill biblical offices of the church, we have been enabled by God to do so. The same spirit that God gave to the workmen in the Old Testament to complete his commands and instructions is the same spirit that dwells in us presently and guides us day by day. God has given us the ability to make decisions and to fulfill offices of the church. So he has empowered elders to preach and to pray and to lead his people. He has empowered deacons to serve and to love his church, especially those with particular needs. And he has empowered every church member to make wise decisions on matters of doctrine and discipline. So for us, our starting point is faith. And out of faith, we grow wise in the Word of God. And we use our wisdom skillfully to make our church more biblical and healthier. And so how are we to fulfill the authorization given to us by God? By wisdom. In the same way in the Old Testament that he empowered these people to make decisions to fulfill the commission, to build the tabernacle, to build the to make the priestly garments, he does so for us in the New Testament church. And wisdom allows us to discern what season we are in and how we are to act in that season. So Lehman points us to Ecclesiastes 3. And he points us to Ecclesiastes 3:3, but I want to read all of Ecclesiastes 3:1-8, which says this. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What we see in all of that is duplicity, right? There are two things. Is it a time to be born, or is it time to die? Is it time to sow, or is it time to tear apart? Is it time to love? Is it time to hate? How do we know what time it is? Because those are two drastic things. And that's what the writer is trying to do. Give you these two complete opposites and saying, you need to know when to do one or the other. And the only way that you can know what to do in certain situations, whether you are to love or to hate, whether you are to kill or to heal, is to have biblical wisdom. We must exercise that type of wisdom in our church, because it is by wisdom that we discern what season we are in. But when are we to use wisdom? Well, Lehman suggests, quote, any time Scripture establishes a commission, but then says nothing about how to fulfill that commission. Typically, in fact, Scripture's power-conferring rules designate the who and the what of a commission, but they don't specify the how. Wisdom, we might broadly say, is generally necessary for the how, not the who or the what of an office. The latter are often divinely fixed. The former is flexible. End quote. Now, he gives several examples in his book, so I wanted to take it a different way to help us. Take, for example, the three offices of the Christian church. There's the office of elder. And by God's command and God's rule, it is limited to qualified men. That is the who of the commission to elder. Paul grounds this first in the created order of Genesis 2, where Adam is created first and given the covenant of works, and then God creates Eve. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul prohibits women from functioning as elders, and then in 1 Timothy 3, he prohibits them from the office. But likewise, Paul prohibits unqualified men from functioning and holding the office of elder as well. The who, then, of commissioning of elders is to qualified men alone. But how are the elders to function? Well, as we have seen in Titus, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But that's a very broad statement. And it doesn't give detailed instructions of how we are to give this instruction. Again, is it from the pulpit? Is it one-to-one? Is it in small groups? And it does give instruction on how he is to rebuke and silence those who contradict the gospel. But again, if he is to rebuke and silence those from the gospel, how is he to do it? Is he supposed to do it from the pulpit? Is he supposed to do it in social media posts? So you're supposed to do it behind closed doors, one to one. This is the value of wisdom informed from Scripture. What is the best route? What is the most biblical route? What is the God-honoring route within this? Likewise, the office of deacon is limited to qualified men. We see this again in 1 Timothy 3, but we also see it in Acts chapter 6. Deacons are called to care for those who are being overlooked in Acts chapter 6, but they are not given directions on how they are to care for them. Again, this comes down to wisdom informed by Scripture. Finally, church membership is limited to those who have confessed faith in Christ, demonstrated genuine faith and repentance, and have been baptized. And they are to approve the appointing of elders, they are to approve the appointing of deacons, and they are to approve the appointing of new church members. But we're not told how they are to do this. How are we supposed to appoint new church members or elders or deacons? Is it by vote? If a church votes 51 to 49 on an elder, should they install that elder? Or is it by consensus that we all have to agree? I once heard a pastor say that he doesn't believe in voting because the only recollection he has of there being voting in the Bible is when they voted not to go into the land and they were punished for it. So his reasoning is we don't vote at our church. But that's the consensus. What's the wisdom? And so for us, we have a constitution, right? Right? We follow our bylaws. And so we say collective wisdom as a church, this is how we do things. So there are important matters that must be considered and answered by using biblical wisdom. But wisdom is also used to make more trivial decisions. Now, I would say electing elders and deacons and church members is a vital, important part of a church. It's what keeps you healthy. You make sure that the men who are leading you are qualified. You make sure that the men who are serving you are qualified. And you make sure that you keep your church membership healthy and regenerate. Those are important facts. Those are the duties given to us by God in Scripture. But we must also realize that there are more trivial decisions that we must make as a church. For example, consider the Baptist hymn sing controversy at the end of the 17th century that split the particular Baptist associations, the 1689 Association, just 7 years after it formed. What was it over? Can we sing hymns in church, or must we be relegated to only singing the Psalms? For us today, that kind of seems like a trivial thing. And yet, back at the end of the 17th century, it was a major concern that broke out into what was called pamphlet wars, where pastors were writing pamphlets condemning other pastors. And the problem was is that they were all particular Baptists in the same association. And so they're writing pamphlets condemning one another for what? Singing the Psalms or singing hymns in church? Wisdom did not prevail in this controversy. But how does the regulative principle regulate our worship? Are we free to sing more than just the Psalter during church service? And so when we look at a passage like Colossians 3:16 that says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what does that mean? Is that speaking only of the Psalter? Or is it saying that we can sing songs that are based upon the Scriptures, that we can sing more than the Psalter? So what are those? And we need to decide as a church, what are songs that we can sing and what are songs that we can't sing? Likewise, what instruments are we going to be, allow to be used during church? Are we going to sing a cappella? Are we going to have a piano? Or is it an organ? Or is it a guitar? How do we interpret the instruments used in Psalm 150? And so we need to decide that as a church. Now, this all seems like trivial things, and yet we need to use wisdom to discern these things. Then you move into the modern. Are we free to use the modern invention of microphones? Or must we rely just on the voice of the pastor to carry? Are we free to record services and then play them later and watch them again? What Bible translation are we going to use? And why are we going to use that Bible translation? On and on the list can go, but the answer to these questions remains the same. We, as the collective body of Christ in this particular church, should use wisdom, guided by the Spirit that lives in all of us, and Scripture, which is the infallible Word of God, to make wise decisions that honors God. But to conclude, we are to employ wisdom for determining how to fulfill what God has authorized us to do. May we be a church that is informed by the wisdom of Scripture and guided by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it's interesting to think about all the trivial things that we could disagree upon, and to think about all the trivial things that we allow divide us. And yet how so little we focus upon the one thing that unites us, which is your gospel. How Christ has died for us and has brought Jew and Gentile to be one people, your people. And yet, Father, we pray that you would help us in our days and the days to come, that we would follow after your wisdom, that we would first ground ourselves in your law and in your word and know the boundaries that you have set, that we may properly fulfill the commissions that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that we as a body of Christ, guided by the Spirit and informed by Scripture, would make wise decisions. We would make wise decisions on important things, such as who will be the men who lead us, who will be the men who serve us, and who will we admit into our church and authorize to be church members. Because these are important works. This is what you have called all of us to do as church members. And so may we take this seriously, and may we seek after wisdom. May that begin with our fear of you. And then being filled by your Holy Spirit, may we skillfully use the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of Scripture to make wise decisions together. So, Father, we thank you that we are a church who loves your word, that we would be a church that is guided by your word. Father, that we would be a church filled with your Spirit and guided by your Spirit. Because we cannot do this on our own. It is only by you that we are able to make wise decisions that are glorifying to you. So help us, O Lord. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.